these three young ladies who have joined the body and also our body here at Hamilton. So, for those of you that might not know me, my name is Ben Cochran, and I'm one of the elders here at Hamilton, and I'm super excited to be able to share God's word with you all this morning. But before we get started, I did want to give you all just a quick update on our pastor, Stephen, who I think most of you know is on sabbatical this summer. And so just a quick update, this past week he was in Scotland. He actually got to travel to Scotland for the Pillar International Conference. And of course, while he was out there, he got in some backpacking. So he did some backpacking in the Scottish Highlands. And so I'm just going to kind of let you all in on a little bit of like behind the scenes community group, you know, family sort of thing. This past week, there were, you know, he was sending some photos and the community group was texting about these. And I think, guys, do we have the one of the photos I wanted to show you all? Yeah. I'm sorry that we don't have this on both screens today, to be honest. So Stephen sent us this picture, and he said, you know, arrived in the Highlands. It's awesome. Like, so excited to get my, you know, backpacking going. So we all, you know, sent many well wishes. So a few days later, he sends another photo. I think we also have that one for you. Yeah. So I don't know. He didn't give us any commentary on this photo. He just sent it. So I think, I don't know, we were left to assume that possibly he's assimilated. He may never return. All right, thank you. So I'm joking. He didn't really send this second picture. And I believe he has returned at this point. I think the Karns can attest it sounds like he got back last night. So, you know, this is all in good fun, and you can take that down now. I'm sure when Stephen sees this, he will be thankful for that. You know, maybe this is like a little advertisement for being a member of a community group. You know, it is a rich blessing to live in community with one another. And, you know, maybe if you join a community group, you too can share AI-generated photos of your pastor. You know, look at the blessings that come from it. So, all right. So if you're visiting with us today, all I can say is I'm sorry. It's not normally like this. So just to get us all on the same page today, I do have a few goals for this sermon. You know, first off, I've made promises that I'd be on my best behavior and act more mature from the pulpit than I actually am. I have always been a bit of a class clown, and I do hope to hide that from you all today. As they say, when the only tool that you have is a hammer, every opportunity looks like a nail. I will not be giving you all any historical anecdotes that beautifully illustrate my sermon and our scripture for today. I'm sorry, I just can't compete with Stephen in that regard. We also will not definitively figure out if the area immediately behind the sanctuary is called a foyer or a foyer. I don't know. God knows. One day we will know. I do hope to possibly rib Stephen a bit today. To quote some theological giants like Charles Spurgeon and Tim Keller, and to make you all laugh a little bit, maybe I'll also, you know, get in a baseball or soccer reference and, you know, define where I fall on the dog-cat spectrum. Yankees or Dodgers, I dislike both of them. I'm an Orioles fan. All these seem like important issues to iron out, but, you know, most of that is not planned. We'll just have to see where the Spirit leads. But seriously, though, I, along with my brother elders, have really endeavored and joyfully labored through this passage and this letter to the Philippian church for your sake as well as for our sake. And I do believe that God has used this scripture to do great work in my own heart. And I've been praying that that work would grow into something that would be contagious to this body today as well as to my own. So the real goal and what I hope to accomplish today is to show you this scripture and explain it as best as I can, and to help you and I apply it to our lives in a way that brings glory to Jesus and in a way that shapes and forms us more to the pattern that he has set before us. So may he be glorified this morning. So if you would, let's read our text together. We're in Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 and a half through 26. You can find this passage on page 980 of your pew Bible, and as we always like to make you all aware, if you don't have a Bible of your own, please take that. It could be yours, and we would love for you to take it home and just ask that you read it. So Let us hear now from God's word. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of God. Please pray with me. Father, please help us today to see more of Christ in and through your word and this morning, and please use your word in this time to make us more like Christ for his glory and for yours, Father. Amen. So there's a lot in this passage, and there's a lot of ways that we could look at it. I certainly see here a sermon about praying for your church leaders and missionaries and evangelists and encouraging them through a life of sacrifice and hardship for the sake of Christ. I see a sermon about joy in any and all circumstances, and you get a lot of that in Philippians, and you'll get some of that today. There's certainly a sermon here about heaven, and we're going to get a little bit of that today as well. But for me, what has really jumped off the page more than anything else is that Paul is offering us something through Christ that is priceless and desirable. And it might be that which we desire that we don't even know that we need. And what I see is freedom. Freedom from the clutches of the world, from its cares and concerns that surround us and assail us from every angle. And this is what I'm going to endeavor to show you today. Paul has discovered the secret to unassailable joy and freedom that's available to each and every one of us, and which has already been paid for and made available to us by Christ. So we have but to take hold of it. I once had a mentor in business that had a saying to refer to things that are simple yet difficult to attain. He said they called them the easiest, hardest thing. It sounds silly, but I think about that a lot. And I believe that that applies to the freedom that Paul is experiencing here and that God is revealing its availability to each one of us. Or as I heard Tim Keller say of this passage, this is advanced Christianity. I find that resonates with me, and so let's break that down together. In country music, they say that all you need for a great song is three chords and the truth. And since we're all Baptists, we clearly agree that that's a superior genre of music, and we know that it also applies to preaching. So what I have for you today are three points in the truth, and the points at a glance that I've seen are joy, freedom, and heaven. So first, I see joy, joy that cannot be taken. Let's look at verse 18 and 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So what's Paul saying here? For, because of these things, this situation will turn out for my deliverance. And so what's the situation that Paul's referring to? Well, I think Doug spoke on this last week and did a great job giving us a lot of historical context. We know that Paul's in prison. In verses 12 and 13, he references what has happened to me, his imprisonment, being in chains. In the Greek, the word here used for imprisonment actually means in chains or in bonds. So yes, Paul is in a Roman prison. He is quite literally chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard around the clock. So even in this situation, what keeps his joy safe and secure? Well, he mentions two things. First, the prayers of the church. Paul clearly expected that he was being prayed for. I would almost say that he took it for granted in a positive way, if that's a thing. I don't mean to say that he minimized its value, but he knew it to be so true. It was foundationally true to Paul. Like, he couldn't conceive of a situation where God's people, Christ's church, were not lifting up their leaders, their evangelists, and missionaries. Clearly, Paul valued these prayers, and he associated the power of God working for his people through their prayers. The prayers actually gave him courage, and they gave him peace, built up his trust. They were of great value to him, especially in a time of severe distress and difficulty. So let us still today live up to that precedent that was laid out for us by this early band of believers in Philippi. Spurgeon said of prayer, "Beloved, my heart has no deeper conviction than this, that prayer is the most efficient spiritual agency in the universe, next to the Holy Ghost. He is omnipotent and doeth as he wills. But next to the omnipotence of the indwelling spirit is the potence of prayer." So Paul expected the people of Philippi, the believers in the church in Philippi, to be praying for him, all the more because his troubles were just then all the more heavy and burdensome than normal. He was sure that these circumstances would excite their sympathy and then make them plead all the more eagerly. And as Spurgeon just pointed out for us, the very thing that gives prayer its power, or we could say its power is derived from, is nothing but the Holy Spirit of the triune God. It should be no surprise to us that the same man that wrote that the Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, securing our eternal future in heaven with Christ, has unshakable confidence in the help, as he says in verse 19, that God's Spirit will provide to face these trials. Paul didn't simply hope that the Spirit would work in his circumstances. He understood that the Spirit is working at all times in the lives of every true believer. And therefore, he didn't need to worry too much about the details. This gave Paul a true and a real joy that transcended his circumstances and fear. And it gives Paul an unshakable confidence that these things, these trials and hardships, prison, chains, would literally turn out for his deliverance. The word here is literally in the Greek, salvation. And this is a very important distinction to make. Paul isn't saying here that deliverance means to get out of prison and to retire on the Mediterranean. He's saying that God will use all of this to mold me and to shape me, but ultimately to save me. This trial is making me a man more like my Savior. And will this trial make me a man more like my Savior? It's not that his circumstances will be turned to gold. It's that he would be turned to gold. And this indeed is advanced Christianity. What do I mean by that? I don't mean to say that this is only for those who have been Christians for a long time or are particularly fired up or intense, or that this is only for some and not for all. What I mean to say is that this is a very mature and a sober, humility-filled way to look upon our circumstances, mainly or especially when they're hard, and say, this is hard, but I trust my God to do what he has promised that he would do for me, which is save me because of the work of his son Jesus. When you and I can look back at a trial that we've come through, likely scathed, and we're working to put the pieces back together and say, well, I'm thankful that God has used this trial to make me more like Jesus, to make me more reliant on Jesus, and I need and I desire Christ more and more each day because of it. Well, that is a treasure. And I can personally say that I have heard that very testimony from many of you sitting in here in this room today. And that has been a great blessing and a great encouragement and strengthening in my own life. And I'm thankful that God chose to use you all, my brothers and sisters, in that way. I'm better prepared to face trials, as are all of you here this morning, because of the collective encouragement of facing trials together as a body. Let us not hide our trials from one another, but be bold enough to struggle through them together and to bear one another's burdens. When I say this is advanced Christianity, I mean that this takes time to cultivate, And it takes willingness to be vulnerable with one another and to live in community for a lifetime. What a rich life that is and can be to look back upon. And I just pray that God would give us that blessing even more so today. Spurgeon said of Paul, "Let us learn from him to look at the end as well as the beginning of things. The bud of our present trouble may have no beauty in it, but fair will be the flower which will ultimately develop from it." We may not see that flower in this life. Certainly many brothers and sisters do not. They have trouble and hardship for the sake of Christ. Yet here in this passage, we're being offered a beautiful gift. I believe that those brothers and sisters in hardship know of and are able to grab a hold of, as has Paul here in this time in prison. And as I said, I see Christ through Paul offering us freedom here. So let's look at that, freedom. First, I see freedom from fear. So at this point, I'm going to do my best Pastor Stephen impression and say, if you thought this point was really long, then wait till we get into the second one. I mean, it is actually a lot longer. So verse 20, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So Paul is saying, I hope or trust or expect that even in the face of prison and possibly death, I won't be ashamed, as in tempted to be quiet or watered down or diminish this gospel message, or act in a way that would be in keeping with his fleshly desire for self-preservation, but instead that he would have courage or have no fear that circumstances and words in and through these circumstances would bring glory and honor to Jesus. So, and I think this is a good word for us. And, you know, if you think about it, does fear ever cause you to act in a manner that you're not proud of, or maybe compromise what you believe, what you tell others you believe, in order to make a situation more comfortable for yourself, or maybe even to make it more comfortable for someone else who doesn't believe the way that you and I believe? And don't get me wrong, I know that we, all of us here who are in Christ Jesus, have paid a cost and felt a price for our faith in Christ. And I don't mean to diminish that, but I would say that for most all of us here, we haven't had to possibly choose between honoring Christ and upholding the gospel, or being executed, or even imprisoned, or thrown in prison. And I thank God that we live in a place where that's not a decision that we will likely ever be faced with. But there are brothers and sisters who even now, even today, are still faced with just such decisions. And I just pray that now that Christ would strengthen them in their hearts with the Holy Spirit, that they would feel no fear and only love for Christ, and that we here in this safe and sanitary place would lift them up in prayer and strive to, in maybe some small way, experience the same freedom from fear in our jobs, in our schools each day, in our interactions with close friends or family who don't believe what we believe, and that our freedom would fill us with great love for our lost brother, that Christ would be made known to the lost soul and worshiped for Christ's glory and for their good. As our brother Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Amen? I would say that is advanced Christianity. You know, to say that is one thing, but to live like you believe it, that is a freedom that many of us don't experience. And it's powerful. It's a powerful freedom. It's not only powerful in our lives to give us freedom from circumstances, but think of the power that witness has to those who are looking on at our lives and our reactions to situations. So may we begin to or continue to live more and more like that, and with a joy that is untouchable. Amen? So next, I see freedom from circumstances. So looking at verses 21 through 23. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So here we are at this great declaration statement of this passage. It's certainly a familiar one, but what does it mean? You know, Paul makes a powerful, but a bit confusing statement, and then he gives us two more verses to help us understand what he's saying. So he says, to live is Christ. So living means identifying with Christ, and therefore with his suffering. It means labor. For Paul, it means doing the work of an evangelist. And it's difficult for Paul to choose which thing to long for. It's difficult for him to decide where to place his affections or his desires. The alternative that he presents is to depart or to die, to be with Christ, and to be with him, like actually with him. I don't believe that Paul is being metaphorical here. I believe he means it like we mean, hey, who did you hang out with last night? And Paul says that is far better. And he would know, right? We'll see. So we're just gonna leave that little bit of meat on the bone for the moment, so to speak. It's like maybe we just had a nice ribeye sat down in front of us and we just ate that little part on the top. I think they call it the eye. It's my favorite part. But now we're going to kind of sit back and look at our plate and see, you know, what else we're dealing with here. Or if you're a vegetarian, you like vegetables, maybe there was asparagus and you just ate the top part. That's the only part that I think is edible. But anyway, you get the picture. So I want us to focus on the to live for a moment. So to live is Christ. So what does it mean to live? Or maybe better put, how do we define life? So let's get philosophical for a minute. So the Epicurean or the hedonist would say, for me to live is pleasure. Like I have a job and I have responsibilities, but I live for the weekend, or I live for early retirement for ease, or to get the most stuff. You know, he who gets the most stuff wins. I think we all understand the pull and the allure of this way of thinking, and it's certainly prevalent in our own lives. The Stoic might say, well, for me to live is to be in control, to be strong and disciplined and be master of my emotions and my circumstances. The existentialist would say that you create meaning for your life through the choices that you make, and those choices don't really matter that much as long as you really feel strongly about them and you really, you know, pursue those choices wholeheartedly. But so what else do people live for? You know, one might say, well, I just try to be a good person and do the right thing, and God will honor that. We could maybe call that the Pharisaical approach. Many of us have chosen our families, our children, or our spouse. For me, to live is to have them, and I orient my life around them. Or maybe it's a career or a promotion, a certain job. Maybe it's a number in the bank account. Or maybe it's having nothing but zeros remaining on the mortgage balance. If your life is collapsing because your career or your finances are collapsing, then those things are your life. For that's where you're placing your affections. I heard Tim Keller say, if your life collapses when your loves collapse, it means your loves were your life. And your problem is not your circumstances, it's your definition of life. Paul said, through implication here, that there's only one definition of life that will stand up to anything, that gives freedom in any circumstance. You know, Paul's career is finished, but his career is not his life. His fellowship with God's people is at least dramatically constrained, but even that is not his purpose in living. Paul loves the believers there in the Philippian church. They're his friends. He misses them. He longs to be with them, but he can't. But his friends and his relationships are not his life. Paul's life is Christ. Christ is being magnified, and the gospel is spreading and being proclaimed. Roman guards are literally bowing their knee to King Jesus. So how do we apply this to today, to our lives here in 2026 in Northern Virginia? I mean, we're not imprisoned or chained, and we have our own means to feed and clothe ourselves. And I'm thankful for that. But it doesn't mean that we lack opportunity to define our lives by Paul's definition. you know, when the promotion doesn't come at work or the boss is unfair or unappreciative, we can choose to work all the harder and more sacrificially that Christ would be glorified instead of ourselves. When we're wronged by our spouse, we can choose the path of a peacemaker. We can forgive quickly and keep no account of wrongs to show them that we're only able to love because we were first loved by our Creator God, who loved us so much that he sent his own son to die for us. If the candidate that we really desire to see elected isn't, are we able to look at that result and say, okay, Lord, how would you have me live my life now for others to see, knowing that I'm unhappy with this result, but I desire even more that Christ would be glorified through my life and my words? Or if we don't get into the best possible college of our dreams, or if we don't hit the most home runs on our high school baseball team, or score the most goals, whatever that looks like. I do realize there's other sports. I'm just kind of working with the cards that have been dealt here, you know. Or, you know, what about dealing with a season or even a career-ending injury in sports, you know? Can we say, well, this is hard, and I don't like it, Father. I don't understand it. But what is it that you desire to show me with this trial? How do you intend to use this for your glory and for my good? So, you know, would we or let us define what it means to live? And I believe in doing so, God will pour out rich blessings upon us, blessings of peace and patience, wisdom and understanding, and trust and faith that will carry us through any situation. So I'm not quite finished with freedom here, but lastly, I see freedom to trust in God's will. You look at verses 24 through 26. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So Paul is content in the will of his heavenly Father. I mean, if you think of it this way, Paul is an incredibly successful leader. He's good at basically everything that he does. He doesn't like to boast, but sometimes he will. Even in chapter 3 of this letter here, he will indulge a bit. He'll say that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, in manners of legalistic righteousness, faultless, etc. Paul was good at being an enemy of Christians. You know, he was becoming very successful in his persecution of the young church until Jesus stepped in and said, I will show him what he must suffer for my name. I mean, Paul could go into basically any town or city, set up shop in a synagogue, begin debating the leaders there, and before long, he would leave a thriving church in that town. You know, his business was church planning, and he was very good at it. And that has all been put on hold, as we already talked about a bit, but now I see that his focus turning external. You know, Paul can be content with having his life put on hold because his circumstances are not his life, but also he can trust in God's will for the Philippians. I mean, he's just being logical here, you know, based on what he sees and how he understands God's plan for the spread of the gospel and for the magnification of Christ. He figures, I imagine I won't die because it's better for you all. It's better for the church, for its long-term growth and joy. And it's better for the church to be encouraged by God providing me, Paul, with the relief that they, the church, have been asking him for. So, you know, does this mean that God protects those doing his work from hardship? Well, no, certainly not. Tim Keller also said, it sometimes seems like God finds the most strategic way to scuttle his own cause. Have you ever seen a Christian, one who's serving and working for the glory of Christ, faced with a hardship that seems unexplainable? Of course you have, and we have, and we could talk about that for a long time. But remember, God is able to turn lead into gold. He is the only successful alchemist. And we don't understand why sometimes he chooses hardship and sometimes he chooses blessing. But we do know that all these things will work out for salvation. And if we can trust in that truth, then circumstances will have much less sway and power over our lives, over our attitude and our joy and our peace. So let us, like Paul, trust that he is working out his will for the glory of Christ Jesus and for the perseverance and salvation of his people, the church. So that brings us to our last point, and the one I said we would come back to. So we're back to our steak and plate of some veggies. So we see here that heaven is the reward, and it's worth it. We're looking at verses 21 and 23. And again, I'm sorry to say, for those of you that might be getting hungry now, this point is going to be my longest point. I mean, it is, after all, about heaven, and we will be here for eternity. All right, so that was my only joke of the day. It went okay. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And verse 23, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So to die is gain. Why is it gain? How could it be gain to die? I mean, isn't the point of living to keep doing it? I mean, you would have to have a really skewed sense of living to want to do something different, right? But what if you knew of something, like something so much better, like that you had actually seen it and experienced it, and it was incredible, you know, so incredible that you can't begin to describe it. Anything that you saw that you could use as an example or a descriptor of its magnificence, you were forbidden to talk about. It would probably be really tough for a while. Maybe it would take many years for, you know, but years later, as an older and wiser and more mature believer, you would be able to just simply cherish that truth as a fact. And you would maybe be able to very matter-of-factly mention, well, to live is good, but to die is better. And, I can imagine that Paul might have a little twinkle in his eye as he's writing this. I'm just attempting to get into his mind here, mainly because I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll read it for you, a few verses here, but this is another example of Paul boasting, not boasting. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was called up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was called up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So I think that this should be a great encouragement to us here today, that it's okay to think of heaven as a reward, and even to long for it, as I believe that Paul does here, as when he conveys that my desire is to depart, for that is far better. It's what we have to look forward to that is better than anything else that we could ever look forward to. I think we all acknowledge that this, in at least an abstract way, that heaven is a great blessing and that we should dwell on its goodness and its perfectness and its reward. And I think that this should give us all the more freedom to work out and live out our salvation each day, no matter what our circumstances are. So when I was a kid, I really liked the movie All Dogs Go to Heaven. I did some research on Google to see if cats also go to heaven, and the results were inconclusive. But the movie came out in like 1989, so I watched it a lot from ages maybe 7 to 10 or so. That was, I don't know, back then we would watch movies over and over and over again. And so anyway, in the movie, there's a scene where Charlie, he's like the main dog, and his voice actor is Burt Reynolds, and he's shown heaven, and so they're all, the dogs are floating around in heaven, and some of them are singing, and there's harp playing, and there's no cats, and it's always 72 degrees. And so my point in bringing all of this up is that even as a little child, the Lord had enough of a hold on my heart that I knew something wasn't quite right about this depiction. Like, I knew in my heart that, you know, God made heaven, and God made me, and God says that heaven is awesome, and I knew that it would be awesome, and that nothing about this scene of heaven seemed awesome to me. Even the cats. I don't have any issue with cats. This is just low-hanging fruit. So, you know, I see Paul smiling slyly here as he writes this pretty sensational statement, thinking, well, this will keep them on their toes when they read this. But, you know, it's also a great blessing for us to be reminded of this, that it is indeed better to depart from this life and be with Christ. I pray that God would help us to cherish that today in our hearts. And even still, Paul tells us that he's hard-pressed. He wants to live. It's a natural human emotion to fear death, and rightly, to avoid it at all costs. But he rests in God's will. He's patient in the face of hardship because he has defined what it means to live by a standard that will never fall short. For he knows, because he wrote to us in Romans 8, that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. So, you know, brother and sister, would we believe that too today? And may that truth give us great freedom to love Jesus and to love others, to be humble servants, and to have a joy that spills out of our own hearts and onto those who are around us. And this is all possible because Jesus, the perfect Son of God, took on flesh and blood and had his flesh torn and his blood spilled on a cross and died. And God raised him from the dead and gave him the name that is above every other name. And if you're here today and you believe that, then praise be to God for the faith that he has given you and I. And if you're here today and you're thinking that you might believe that or that you want to believe that, but you just aren't sure, then I would encourage you to ask God to reveal himself to you through his word by asking him and by reading his word. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your people have gathered today to bring you glory and to draw near to you. So please, in turn, would you draw near to us and work in our hearts. Make us more like your Son. And please, open the hearts of some here today that hear this message, the gospel of Jesus, that they might believe it for the first time, and that their life would be forever changed because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.